thing.
All right. As we pick up in verse 12, we're moving into what we would call symbolic language or apocryphal language. In other words, it's open to interpretation. And I'll tell you, reading through it today, there's a lot of interesting interpretations. We'll look at a few of them, not all of them, but we'll look at a few of them. But I want you to look at that box on the top of page, first page, because it lays out what Peter said and what Jude said. And you can see that there's five things where they match perfectly, or fairly perfectly. In the first verse, spots in your love feasts, and spots and blemishes, feast with you, and clouds without water, and wells without water. So there's some similarities, enough similarities, that we won't have to go into it quite as much as we did when we went through Peter. But at the same time, especially this first one, I would like to spend a little bit of time on it. The vocabulary word spots has three distinct definitions. And as you read through the commentaries, each one kind of picks it. Some of them have this commentary. Some of them think that its basic first meaning was a reef or a rock in the sea. So if a ship comes up on a reef that's covered with water, what's going to happen? Okay, I mean, probably don't even have to answer that, right? Pretty well know what happened. It's going to wreck the ship. So these people are hidden reefs now, or reefs, I'm sorry. And so if you look at some of the translations, you'll find that word in there. As a matter of fact, I think three of them have that word. The second meaning is the word spot or blemish. So these are blemishes. Now that's the same thing Peter said, so we don't even have to address that. The third one, which is very symbolic, but it's a dirty wind that produces a stormy sea. So one of those is the meaning that the Holy Spirit is emphasizing here. But the bigger problem is this love feasts. And most of the, most of the commentaries, most of the denominations are convinced that this is a meal attached to the Lord's Supper. But what's the problem with that? What's the problem with it being a meal attached to the Lord's Supper? The liberals use this verse too. I've had them use it on me before. And this is what we're doing. We're having a love feast after. And of course we can have a kitchen because we're supposed to have a love feast. The problem is, this is the only place in the New Testament where this is offered. And when you go to 1 Corinthians 11, what do you find out about where we're supposed to eat? If anyone is hungry, eat at home. And so let's turn the page, because I want to talk just for a couple minutes about this, because I think it's important that we understand that there is a tremendous distinction between the social aspects of Christians one to another. And of course, are we supposed to be given to hospitality?
Absolutely.
Yeah, we are. But when we come together on the first day of the week, and remember how Paul worded that, I've got that in here. When you come together in one place as the church, he tells them it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper because you're too focused on this common meal. Now, if they had a love feast, what does Paul say about it here? It's hindering your ability to take the Lord's Supper. So is he justifying it or is he condemning it? See, he's condemning it. We don't want this in the church. But since the Jews had one and the Gnostics had one, what did the Catholic teach? What did the Catholic Church start teaching about this? See, they established this idea of a love feast. But again, some people like to go to Acts chapter 2, where it says they continued steadfastly. This is that second verse on page 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread. But the problem with that is the next verse, which is in 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread where? From house to house. So they're not in the temple eating. I'm not even sure they could have gone into the temple and eating. The temple was not a picnic place. When they went into the temple, it was to teach God's word. It was to accomplish the worship of God as God had decreed. And we have four acts of worship in verse 42. The apostles' doctrine would be preaching, fellowship would be giving, Breaking of bread would be the Lord's Supper. Prayers would be the lifting up of holy hands. So what's the only thing we don't have there?
Singing.
And I think from Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, can we infer that that was there?
Yeah,
I think we can. If this, in fact, is a worship assembly, because they're doing it every day, but the weekly would be the time for the Lord's Supper and the other. All right, so Barnes has an interesting comment. I put him in here because he followed my line of thinking. It was kind of nice. I figured it all out, and then I read him, and he agreed with everything I figured out. Isn't that nice when that happens? So, although he's a Presbyterian, but still, I thought some of his comments were really good. I'm not going to take the time to read them right now, but you can look at them. I bolded out the parts that I thought were very pertinent. His conclusion, and again, it's a stretch. I mean, is the Lord's Supper a love feast? I mean, would you characterize the Lord's Supper as a love feast? It's the Greek word agape, and the word feast isn't even there. It's just because it's in the plural, they don't know what to put with it, since the only other action in the verse is a feast, so they say love feasts. But there's no real reason to translate it that way. But is the Lord's Supper a remembrance of the love of God and the love of Christ? So if you're going to deal with symbolic language, I think that it's pretty fair that the Lord's Supper could be called this love feast. What else would there be? What else is there that Christians come together for that he could be talking about here? And I think the answer is that it's difficult. However, I don't really think that love feast is a term that I would use for the Lord's Supper. So there's some symbolism here. And again, I'm not clear on how far we can go with that. But that's the way I'd be teaching Revelation too. I mean, you get to some verses in Revelation and you say, I think it means this. Doesn't really make sense, but what else could it be? And then you go on, because sometimes you can't be any more dogmatic than that. And that's what's frustrating about parts of Daniel and parts of Ezekiel and parts of the New Testament, is you have to deal with generalities and possibilities instead of preaching the word with boldness. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, and I think you pointed out what you pointed out earlier about 1 Corinthians 11's key, and that is we know they were condemned for attaching anything to the Lord's Supper, right, like eating a common meal or having any kind of celebration. So regardless of what this was, we don't see that it was authorized, whatever it was, and certainly they're being condemned for how they conducted themselves. So,
right.
You know, men, we see in denominations today, they attach a lot of things to worship. Doesn't mean it's okay, right? In fact, we know it's not. So anyhow, for those that might try to say, well, here you go, here's our authority for a fellowship meal, that's a big stretch, because that's what we're seeing is nothing but condemnation here. We're not
right.
Seeing any praise, that's for sure.
That's exactly right. And so, but this is the most complicated one. The rest of it's pretty straightforward. But keep in mind that the point of this is not to introduce a new practice into the church. It is to condemn these people because they were not properly practicing whatever this is. And as Barnes points out, you can go through the entire New Testament. You can't find anything that would authorize any other thing than the five acts of worship, of which the Lord's Supper is one of them. And the church doesn't come together for anything else. Everything else is placed in the scriptures into the individual responsibility. Individuals show hospitality. Does the church show hospitality? See, not as a church coming together on the first day of the week. We're here for one purpose, and that's to worship God. So anyway, you can work that out if you want. I don't think it's a big deal. It's certainly not something that the conservative people in the Lord's Church have ever pushed for. It's something that once you reach a certain point and you want something, then you start looking. It's kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They wanted that 144,000, so where'd they find it? They find this obscure passage in Revelation. They say, now this is what this is talking about. Well, it's not talking about that at all. It's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. It's been full since the time it was written. There's already the 144,000. So where are the Jehovah's Witnesses going to go in that? The answer, there's no room for them. Okay, let's go ahead and turn to the third page. Another interesting vocabulary word, which you couldn't get. Well, you can because a couple of translations have it. This is the word in Acts 20, verse 28, that the elders are to shepherd the flock of God. Okay, feeding the flock, shepherding the flock. Same in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And this is also the term that was used in John chapter 10 when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd feeds and takes care, shepherds his sheep. So these people are shepherding themselves. And I think that probably Acts 20 would be a very clear commentary on this. If you look at verse 29, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among yourselves men will arise. Well, who are yourselves here? The shepherds. So the elders are going to do this. And so some of these men that Jude is writing about are feeding themselves in the sense of, you remember in Ezekiel, you muddy the waters, you feed yourselves, you don't take care of the sheep, you feed on the sheep, you eat the fat, you don't take care of the sheep. So I think there's an allusion here to that. And so when you've got a man or a woman in the congregation who is there only for their own needs, does it take very long to figure that out? See, normally it's going to come out. Normally it's going to come out in the way that they conduct themselves. Now, the next clause is clouds without water.
Okay.
Now, when you see clouds, especially if you're a farmer and it's early in the season, what are you hoping for?
Rain.
Yeah, you need that rain. If the clouds go over and they're blown through and they don't get any rain, are you disappointed? So these people, on the judgment day, I think about this a lot. All these people on the judgment day are going to stand there looking at their preacher who guaranteed them a place in heaven, and now the Lord is condemning them. What are they going to think about this guy? And when's the time to figure that out? When you're standing before the Lord and there's nothing you can do about it?
No, while he's preaching.
No, while he's preaching. So when you have someone preaching, and the word of God is never coming out. Like today, a lot of denominations, you get dramas, you get plays, you get choirs, you get bands. But where's the word of God? Where's what they need? Where's the rain? Remember in Isaiah 55, as the rain comes down and waters the crops, so shall my word what? So shall my word be. Now, if the preacher that you have preaching is just a cloud without water, couldn't you pick that up? Couldn't you see it? And I think, you know, we're watching the liberal churches of Christ right now as they transition. I mean, we saw a fundamental transition in the 1950s when they said you don't have to have Bible authority for everything you do. And then over the last 50 years, where have they put that goalpost? You don't have to have authority for orphan homes and for widows and orphans taking care of them. But then what happened? Well, you don't have to have authority to put the college in the budget. And you don't have to have authority to start eating in the building. And you don't have to have authority to start taking care of the physical needs of worldly people who come through the door. And you don't have to have authority. And where has it ended? You don't have to have authority to teach. You don't need to be baptized. And you don't have to have authority to teach. It's okay to have instrumental music. And they're spiraling further and further away. I mean, I read some of this stuff by Max Lucado or Lucado, and I just shake my head sometimes. I think, how in the world could people sit in the audience and listen to this stuff? Would we sit and listen to that? You don't have to be baptized. And the name Church of Christ is not important. We can just call ourselves a community church. And baptism's no longer necessary, and we're just all part of the denominations. How much of that would I get out of my mouth before somebody would say, wait a minute, you're a cloud without water. Everything you're saying has no substance and no use. So clouds without water, and then late autumn trees without fruit. So you remember what Jesus did to that fig tree? He came to it. In his final week, it didn't have any fruit. What does he do?
Rebuked it.
Okay, he says, may you never have fruit again. And what do the disciples see almost immediately? It withers, shrivels up, and it dies. So when the Lord expects fruit and there isn't any fruit, what's the next step? Remember in John chapter 15? That I'm the vine, you're the branches, my Father is glorified if you what?
Bear much fruit.
If you bear much fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, what's the Lord going to do? Cut you off and throw you in the fire. So these two concepts, these trees though, not only don't they have any fruit, but they're laying on the ground with their roots up. What can you ever expect from a tree like that? We going to get fruit next year?
Kibbling.
Yeah, yeah. It's and that's how God describes these people, because they're offering nothing to his people. Matter of fact, how did Jesus put it when he talked to the Pharisees? He said, you compass land and sea to make a disciple, and when you're finished,
make him twice the sons of hell.
He's twofold more a son of hell than he was when you found him. And, you know, I feel like that sometimes when you're sitting down and studying with someone, after a few years in the denominations, they have been so, their hearts have been so encased in fat regarding the authority of the scriptures and the inspiration of the scriptures that when you try to teach them, you'd be better off with an atheist. Because at least with an atheist, you can start with some common ground. But with these people, you're never going to find any common ground. So these people are reefs for the ship. They're going to suffer shipwreck. These people are clouds without water. They are autumn trees, twice dead, laying there with their roots sticking up. Then the next verse 13, they're raging waves. Now, you remember how James dealt with that in James chapter 1? If you have any doubt when you pray, what are you like?
A ship tossed in.
Like the surge of the sea. You probably all done, well, maybe you haven't because you live in Denver, but if you live by the coast, you ever try to throw a stick out there to see if you can get it out of here? We used to do that all the time. But you can watch it within 20 minutes. Where is it?
It's back on the shore.
On the shore. So you get it again, you throw it out there as far as you can, it comes right back. In other words, once the waves are there, there's no productive value at all. They don't do anything except throw foam up on the ground and that's about it. So that's what these people are. They're raging waves of the sea. They make a lot of noise. They move a lot of dirt back and forth. But at the end of the year, has the beach been moved? Has anything changed? Has anything happened as a result of those waves? And the answer is no. So there's another symbolic use. Then wandering stars. I read some stuff on this today. It's interesting. The word planet comes from a word that means to wander. Because if you look at this, at the planets, are they always in the same place? No, they're always moving around. And when they first started looking at them, it looked random. And so when they gave it the name, they thought of them as things that just move around randomly. And then, of course, as they watch them more and more, as we well know, do they move around randomly? No, they are all orderly in their orbits. And as the Earth moves on its axis, we see different parts of them. But if you're a mariner out on the ocean, do you want to use a planet? No, you see it here today, so we're going to keep going in that direction. Well, what happens tomorrow?
You get lost.
See, it's moving. It's moving. So if you keep using it, you're going to get further and further off course. So that's the idea behind this wandering stars. Then he quotes the same ending as Peter does, reserved the blackness of darkness. You know, the fires of hell are frightening, but what about the blackness of darkness? Does that help? You're burning in fire, and now you're in total dark for eternity. No light. I mean, is that a frightening thought? I can't even conceive of it. It's just terrifying. The more I thought about it today, the more I decided I didn't want to think about it, and I hope I never go there, because it's a very, very terrible thought. Paul?
Yeah, this is just an anecdote. When we were living in Germany, a bunch of us at our congregation, we'd go over to the Maginot Line, and we'd go down into the forts, and we'd go down. Those, you know, they went, you know, way down the underground, and it was just pitch black. And that was a very, very uncomfortable place to be, because right. You turn the flashlight off, and all of a sudden, there is nothing. You can't see anything out.
Yeah, so I've read about that, yeah. That there's some caves here somewhere. They do the same thing. Yeah. They take you down. They say, we're going to turn out the lights. And within a few seconds, I mean, it's
that's unnerving.
Yeah.
It is.
It is. And you can't wait for that light to be on again fast enough. All right. Now, let's go ahead and talk a little bit about Enoch. Enoch in the commentaries is just very discouraging. I mean, these guys, how did Jude get this information? Well, he got it from a myth that was handed down. And you're thinking to yourself, don't these people believe in inspiration? Wasn't the Holy Spirit there when Enoch made this prophecy? And even though he didn't reveal it to us, can't he reveal it? Didn't Jesus say something about that? He will teach you all things. And so for the Holy Spirit to go back and say that we had a prophet back here, we didn't record his writings, but now here's what he said. And so to read these people talking about the book of Enoch and how Jude copied from the book of Enoch, and Enoch was a very symbolic book. As a matter of fact, it's probably a Gnostic book. And so the, excuse me, the possibility that Enoch got it first, the book of Enoch, whoever wrote it, is nil. There's only one way he could have gotten that quote, and that would have been from Jude. So, and then the seventh from Adam, if you look, I've got it at the bottom of page 3. And let's turn to the top of page 4, because I think it's a little clearer there. This is the genealogy of Christ, and this is the reason why Adam is counted. Because does it start with Adam? There in verse 2? The son of Adam, the son of God. All right, so Adam is the first generation because God is the one who fathered Adam, just like God is the one who fathered Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ's genealogy through Mary is of human origin, but what about through the Father? It's divine, just like this one is. So Adam was the first, then Seth was the second, Enosh was the third, Canaan was the fourth, Mahalalel was the fifth, Jared was the sixth, and Enoch was the seventh. So this just places who he is, where he's from. And so it's interesting now. Do we know that Abel was a prophet? From Jesus' words in Luke chapter, what is it, chapter 23? I can't remember exactly where it is, but he says that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So was Abel a prophet? Yeah, he was preaching by inspiration. What about Noah? He's a preacher of righteousness. Did he study a Bible like I did and become a preacher? No. How did he get his information?
By revelation.
Directly from God. Does that make him a prophet? Yeah, he's a mouth of God. So we have Abel as a prophet, we have Enoch as a prophet, and we have Noah as a prophet, and we also have Abraham was also called a prophet. So these early individuals. And it's interesting because they did have information that it's not recorded anywhere else. For example, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having greeted them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims. What promises? Read through Genesis. What promises are we talking about here? Well, they aren't recorded. Now, we know what they were, because we have the promises even further elaborated upon. But those people, in the early days, they had this information. Now we learn that Enoch gave a prophecy. Now, Enoch lived, he died 69 years before, I think that's right. Anyway, I'll find it here in a minute. But, yeah, there it is. It's top of page 4. Having learned that Abel was a prophet from Jesus, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, thou were introduced to Abel. Some have wondered if Enoch was preaching to the same people as Noah, but since Enoch was translated 69 years before Noah was born, and the flood came in the 600th year of Noah, is 659 years a little too long to be preaching for the people who died in the flood?
Yeah,
I think so. I think Noah could have taken that information, and I'm sure he did. But for Enoch, I mean, there would have been probably a fourth of the people who died in the flood would have been around because most of those people were living 900 years or more. So there were quite a few people who would have been there. But Enoch's prophecy, it shows us that when did this start? When did this thing that we read about in Genesis chapter 6, was it already in full swing before Enoch was translated? Well, apparently it was, because he is prophesying some pretty strong information. All right, so let's pick up then at the end. Actually, we're in the middle of page 4 now, which is verse 14. Behold, the Lord comes with... Now, we read 10,000. It's literally myriads. And myriads simply means an innumerable amount of people. Now, they translate it 10,000. You think there's going to be exactly 10,000? That's probably just a number. It's a number that is beyond description, a number beyond counting. Now, Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13, which is exactly in the middle of page 4. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You think you're going to be able to keep an angel from grabbing you and taking you wherever he wants to go? See, once they come, we're done. We're totally in the hands of God. And the way we've lived our lives is the way God's going to treat us. And Jesus talks about that. If you are righteous, then you will come to the resurrection of judgment. You'll come to the resurrection of life. All who are in the tombs are going to hear his voice. Some to the resurrection of life, others to the resurrection of condemnation. So when the Lord comes, there's not going to be any escape. And whether you're in the tomb or whether you're on earth, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to take you. And this is a frightening thought, and it's supposed to be given to protect us from false teachers. When somebody says something that's not in the scriptures, it's a fable. What did Paul say about fables in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4? Time will come when they don't endure what?
Sound doctrine.
Sound doctrine. They heap up for themselves teachers, and if it's not in sound doctrine, then what are they making up if they say something else? He calls it a fable. Something is not true. So when somebody tells us that if someone's on the way to the baptistry and a tree falls on them and they die, therefore we don't need to be baptized, is that a fable or is that the truth? See, that's a fable. And there's lots of fables that people have made up. Every false doctrine that has ever been devised is a fable. And the more logical and interesting, or the more it gives to us that we really want, the more favorable that fable is going to be. In America today, here's a fable. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Is that a pretty favorite fable with a lot of people? It sure is. There's another fable. Paul was just human, and his writings are riddled with human teaching that we don't have to accept. Now, is that a fairly enjoyable scripture for a lot of people today? Well, if you want to be a preacher and you're a woman, if you want to be a homosexual and be right in the Lord's sight, then that fable is going to scratch your ears. Ray?
Yeah, they're juicy. They're very juicy and attractive tales to satisfy each year.
Yeah, that's right.
I want to hear the fellowship.
That's exactly right. If you're unhappily married, you divorce your wife for some other reason, and you want to get married again, you need a fable? Because what did the Lord say?
Absolutely. You need a fable.
You can't do it. You got to have a fable. And they've got some good fables out there. What Jesus taught is old law. When Jesus died on the cross, everything in the Gospels was done away with. We don't have to be bound by it. Is that a pretty juicy fable?
That's crazy.
Well, no. I've got some friends that I studied with who are teaching that. And so you're right. It's crazy unless you want it to be true, and then it becomes a juicy fable. But that's what they're teaching, and it's out there. And so, and on it goes. I mean, there's lots of fables out there today. And so, the Lord's going to come. He's going to execute judgment. All right, so he's going to investigate the lives of everyone. It's interesting. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11 about even the idle words that we speak?
Yeah, held accountable.
We're going to have to give an account of them. So here's the Lord playing back our dumb words and saying, what did you mean when you said that? And what are we going to say? I didn't say that. Well, I just heard myself say it. The Lord's got it all. I don't know if he talks about books in the New Testament, because could he talk about videos in the New Testament and people understand what he was talking about? So I don't know. He could take us back and show us the exact moment and replay it for us and then say, why did you say that? Am I going to say, well, I didn't say that, or I didn't mean it? No, I'm going to have to explain it. And so if the Lord's got every idle word, then again, as he talks about in Revelation, let's see, where is it? Yeah, let's turn to page 5 now. In verse 12 of Revelation chapter 20, it says, the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written where? Books. So the Lord's going to say, on January 12th of 1999, you were here and you did this and you never repented of it. What am I going to say? I can't deny it. And so what's going to happen, and I kind of skipped over that, but it's on page 4, is that word to rebuke, or that particular word, which has the idea, let me catch up here real quick in verse 15, to execute judgment and to convict all. The word convict there means to show completely, to shame, and to shut the mouth. So when the Lord takes his word, shows it, and shows that we didn't keep his word, what are we going to say? We're just going to hang our heads in shame. Or, as Jesus says, we're going to cry out to the mountains, fall on us, hide us. Is that going to happen? Not going to happen. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right, so I want to take just a few minutes to talk about this concept of godliness and ungodliness, because it's interesting. If you look at the two words there, they're found on page 5. The first one starts with the alpha privative, which negates. It's like profitable and unprofitable. Or if we wanted to put a superlative on the front of a word or on the end of a word, or we wanted to add that, that's what the Greeks could do with this word you. You meant something very good. Evangelist, the euangelistes, the person who preaches the good news. The gospel is the good news, the euangelos, which is the good news. Here we have Eusebia, which is the good worshiper and honorer and praiser of God. So would Cornelius be a godly man? Your prayers and your alms have gone up as a memorial to God. He was worshiping properly. Now, these people, on the other hand, they know what worship is, but because they don't respect God and they don't love God, they're going to go in completely the opposite direction. They're going to teach something that is opposed to God. And so, let me read this definition. It does not mean irreligious, which means an atheist. This means someone who actively practices the opposite of what the fear of God demands. So if God says all liars are going to be cast in the lake of fire, what are they going to teach? Let me give you another fable. Did Rahab lie when she told that the spies weren't there anymore? Now, she's in Hebrews 11. Therefore, nothing wrong with lying under certain circumstances. That's a pretty good fable, isn't it? I've heard that one too. Another good friend of mine, he teaches that. But to me, that's ridiculous. That's silly. If God says all, what does that mean? It means all. So this is what ungodly people will do. They will take a universal truth and they will say there are exceptions. Don't worry about it. These are the people in 2 Peter chapter 2 who take those people who have actually escaped from the world and bring them back through their own lusts. They're going to teach them that. And this was one of the basic teachings of Gnosticism. I think we talked about this. You remember there were Stoics and Epicureans. The Epicureans taught, if you can't conquer your lust, just give into it, because if you give into it, does it bother you anymore? If you just take care of it every day, are you going to be bothered with your lust? So that was their solution. What did the Stoics say? Sleep on a bed of nails. Beat your body. Bring it down. But what did Paul say about that? It has no value against the flesh. So these people, they come up with ideas that are completely opposite of what God says, and then they use it to make people ungodly. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, right in the middle of page 5. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hinder the truth and unrighteousness. So these are people who are making, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13? The way that leads to life and the gate that enters into it is what?
Narrow.
It's narrow. Why is it narrow? Didn't the Lord make it wide? Why did it get narrower and narrower? Because of ungodly people who are teaching contrary teachings. And they don't respect God. The Bible says this, and they say that's not true. So what's God think about that? See, that's ungodly. So God's going to come back with his holy angels, and he's going to convict all of these people of all of the ungodly things that they said against God, all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have said against him. And we really don't even have to elaborate. We see it all around us. There's so much ungodliness today. So many people have no respect for God, and yet they proclaim themselves to be preachers and teachers and lovers of God, even though everything they teach is in direct opposition to what the scriptures are demanding of us. And sadly, you remember, where was it? I think it was in Amos, or maybe it was Hosea, he said, or maybe it was Jeremiah, I can't remember. He said, if a man would prophesy of wine, women, and song, what would this people say? That's the prophet we want. That's the one we want to hear from. We want to hear, if you have a prophet who's an adulterer and who teaches adultery is okay, that's the one this people are going to pick. And what's God think about that? So that's what we're dealing with, and it's no different today. All these people who are teaching that Jesus' words about divorce, what are they making? When they allow these two people to marry, what does Jesus say about it?
Let a man tear him asunder.
Okay, but he also says, he that divorces his wife and marries another commits
adultery.
So what have we made of all these people? We turned them into adultery. And are there just 5 or 10 in the community of these people? I think, what do we read? 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Does that mean they end in adultery and a scriptural divorce?
No.
No, just the opposite.
65% of all second marriages end
in divorce. Oh, is that what it is? Well, I guess if you can't make the first one work, you're probably not going to do very good with the second one either. Anyway, it's a grievous thing because all the misery that this is creating, all of the misery of the children that don't have parents or who don't have parents who love them because their real parent is gone and the person who's come into the home doesn't always care about those children. It's just the ungodliness of America has increased the misery of man. I mean, the Catholics are teaching us, here's another fable, you can drink alcohol. Alcohol's fine. Matter of fact, we're going to give you alcohol on the first day of the week for the communion. And you can do it. I remember the first time I went by, I didn't go to it, but I was in St. Louis, and the Oktoberfest sign, guess what's on the bottom corner here? Budweiser beer. They've got it actually on their sign. Come to the Catholic Church, we're going to have an Oktoberfest, and we're going to have lots of beer there. Now, what does alcohol create? Misery.
Yes.
Just misery. It just goes everywhere. Drunk driving accidents. And I think I read one time 50% of divorces, 50% of every miserable thing that ever happens in the world is directly traced back to alcohol. All right. We're going to have to stop there. But I'll tell you what. We'll move 16 over to next week, and we'll cover verse 16, the grumblers and complainers. So let's take this information and be forewarned and forearmed, because it's all around us and it's so seductive. And one of these days, they'll design a fable to trip you up. And just be careful, because we have to hold fast And when people come along wanting to get rich or wanting to take power and control, they will come up with a fable to fit their circumstances, and a lot of people are going to accept it. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up next week in verse 16. No, we won't. Next week is the singing, but the week after that, we'll pick up. Thank you.